thank you, praise team, as always, for leading us in worship through songs, and what a great set of songs to sing to our King Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who became one of us so that we might be reconciled to God. What a joy. I also want to say a special thank you to whoever brought up a pack of kale and a Christmas tree and left it up here on the on my little podium here. The Christmas tree I will keep. The kale you can pick up after the sermon. So whenever you have an illustration that pops up, and I assure you those were not in my notes last week, but whenever you have an illustration, people are listening. I know that. Well, take your copy of the scriptures, however you may have it, and turn in or turn on to Micah chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through the first part of verse 5 this morning. You know, one of the beautiful things that we have today are Bibles that are just prevalent everywhere. We have Bibles in languages that we can't even begin to think of, and we have so many copies in our hands today, both electronically and in print. It's amazing. And we even have Bibles that are written specifically for children. They take the message of the gospel and they put it in words and stories that can be communicated to little ones. And that is such a beautiful thing. I love that. God designed us to be receptive to stories. That's how we communicate. And when we talk about these things, there are some wonderful ones. And there was one, and in the introduction to the big story of the Bible, there's this paragraph, and I love it. It says, there's lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. And that's true. The stories of Scripture are telling one big story, and the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see the big, beautiful picture. As we continue our Advent series this morning, we're talking about the coming King. And so we're looking to the Old Testament to see the prophecies that pointed to Christ, Christ the Shepherd that we saw last week. This week, Christ the Ruler. Next week, Christ the Redeemer. These are beautiful pictures that we see in the Old Testament, and we know the truth because of the lens of the New Testament. We see how in Christ, these promises that were given by God hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ's birth were fulfilled in him. The fact that even a few of these prophecies would have been fulfilled in a single person is astronomical. The fact that all of them are gives us a very clear picture that this was no accident. It was no coincidence. It was God doing what he promised to do. And so this morning, we're going to see from Micah, the coming king is going to be the ruler of his people. So I ask if you are able to please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together. The prophet Micah wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Thank you that he is the one who has come to bring peace between us and you, O Father. Lord, thank you for his sacrifice. And this morning, as we study this passage, I pray that we are changed by it. Lord, I ask you this morning that you would remove anything from me that would be an impediment to the proclamation of your word. Father, forgive me of my sins. They are many. Lord, I pray that we would hear clearly your voice in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Micah was a prophet who hailed from a small rural town southwest of Jerusalem, and he prophesied to the kings of Judah. In fact, he prophesied during the reign of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This was in the time leading up to and during the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was still called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which came to be called Judah. And he spoke out against the corruption of those who lived in the city of Jerusalem, those who were oppressing the poor. And he prophesied about the fall of the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians. But he also said, Judah, God is going to bring judgment upon you too at the hands of the Babylonians if you do not repent. And so understanding this context, this Jewish context, helps us to understand the passage more clearly and how it applies to us today. First of all, we need to understand that the northern kingdom of Israel was in steep decline because of the evil rulers who led that kingdom. In their kingdoms, in their reigns, there were numerous intrigues and assassinations and idolatries for years, hundreds of years. And this was all going on. God, though, had not given up on his people. He still called them to himself. He called them to repent, turn away from their false gods, from their idols, and return to him and to follow him. That was his great mercy. He spoke through the prophetic ministries of Amos and Hosea and Nahum and Jonah and many others. But what happened? The people refused to repent. They refused to turn from their evil ways and return to God. They continued to follow after the Baals and the Asherahs and the other false gods of the Canaanites and the other kingdoms around them. You see, the northern kingdom, in fact, had long followed after a god called Baal. And you see that. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. And it was so much that even the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel constructed what were called high places. These were places of worship. And he constructed two of them in the northern kingdom, even though that was something that God had forbidden. And he did it in order that worship of God would take place there and not at the temple in Jerusalem. We see this in 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29. Why did Jeroboam do this? He did it because he was afraid that if the people kept going back to Jerusalem, they'd want to reunite the northern and southern kingdoms. Look at 1 Kings 12, 28 and 29. It says, so the king, and that's Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. These were often representative of Baal. So that shows you how long ago. This is right there at the very beginning of the northern kingdom. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Wait a minute. Who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? Were it these calves? No, but we do remember that at the base of Mount Sinai, Aaron made a calf of gold and attributed it the deliverance of his people. And then we read on, and he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now that idolatry would not abate despite the proclamations of the prophets, despite the calls to repentance. This kind of idolatrous worship continued on and on through the history of the Northern Kingdom until such a point in 2 Kings 17 and 18, or 7 through 18, we read this. And this occurred because eventually what happened is the Assyrians did come and destroy the Northern Kingdom. And the writer of 2 Kings says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So there again, we see that repetition from that we saw in 1 Kings, Jeroboam saying, behold the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And now here, so many years later, when the Northern Kingdom falls, we see the reason is because they had forgotten the God who brought them out of Egypt. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel, there's his mercy, and Judah, by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. Ooh, that's a strong statement. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. The rulers of Israel were faithless men who pursued their own hearts. They led the people astray, and they suffered God's judgment, just as Micah prophesied, just as all the other prophets prophesied, just as God had warned them. This is what happened. They were the false shepherds that we read about last week. But the southern kingdom of Judah was not much better. The southern kingdom of Judah did have some good kings, but it also had many other evil kings. And Micah was speaking to them, and he was prophesying that there was coming an exile if they did not turn from their evil ways, from their idolatrous ways, and follow God. The Assyrians had taken out the northern kingdom because of their unfaithfulness. And Micah's saying, turn from your evil ways as well. And he began proclaiming this message under the king Ahaz. He was a wicked king. In 2 Kings 16, 2 through 4, we read Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This was an incredibly wicked king. A king who would sacrifice his own child to idols, as the peoples did in that place. But his son, His son was Hezekiah. His son was one of the most righteous and greatest of the kings in the history of Judah. And Micah's prophecies had a tremendous impact on Hezekiah, as Jeremiah 26:18 shows us. And because of Hezekiah's faithfulness, God's judgment against Judah was set aside. Because the people of Judah had turned from their idolatrous ways, God withheld his judgment, just as he promised that he would. But unfortunately, the following rulers would forget Hezekiah's example and return to idolatry. So how does this apply to us today? How does this speak to our condition? Well, if we look at the histories of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, it demonstrates that the people of a nation will follow the example of the rulers who reign over them. If you have evil rulers, the people will do evil. If you have good rulers, the people will do good. That is what happens. And so when Micah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver these prophecies, God's people were in a grave situation. They had been following rulers, following false shepherds, as we saw last week. And they were pursuing them to their own destruction. These were some of the vilest people we can imagine. You think of Ahab and Jezebel, right? The word Jezebel, I'm often surprised by what names show up in the list of most popular names in a given year. And we're at that point where we'll start seeing those lists. Jezebel's never one of them. For good reason. Jezebel was an evil person. Evil almost beyond words. Ahab was no better. And Ahaz was a king who sacrificed his own children to the Canaanite god Molech by burning him alive. I tell you, these are evil rulers. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, needed a righteous ruler, one who would lead them to God. May I suggest to you this morning, we are in the same need. We need leaders who will point us to Christ, not to the powers of this world, not to political power, not to material wealth, not to any of those things. Because too often, like the ancient Israelites, we seek after the wrong kind of ruler. We know that we have a king. We have a king, King Jesus. We are under his reign. We are in his kingdom, but we are also in an earthly kingdom, in an earthly nation. And it is right for us to desire godly rulers. But all human rulers, no matter how godly they may be, are themselves sinners. They're fallible. They can't meet our most pressing need of salvation. And so what we need and what Micah prophesied we would receive is the ruler who would be the Messiah. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. He is a ruler that is unlike any other. There is no ruler on the face of the earth who is anything like Jesus. He's not to be compared with any human ruler that has been before or after him. He stands alone as the perfect king, as the perfect ruler, the perfect sovereign. And as we move through this passage, we're going to see several aspects that set Jesus Christ apart. He's unique from all the other rulers who have held power in this world. And the first is that he comes from the humblest of origins. Look back with me at verse 2 in our passage this morning. Micah writes, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." The city of Bethlehem was not only a small rural town in the days of Micah, it was also a small rural town in the days of Jesus. It's a small town that lied a little bit to the south of Jerusalem. And if we were to contrast it with that great city, it would not have attracted any attention whatsoever. It had no military might. It had no strategic purpose, either in economy or in military matters. It had no political power. It didn't have anything. And yet, out of this small town, this most inauspicious setting, this town that was too little to be important on its own would produce the ruler over all. It was from him, from that city, that the Messiah would come. That's how God often works. God uses that which is lowly, that which does not seem like much, that which is of so little value in the eyes of the world to advance his purposes. Why? Because it demonstrates his power, it demonstrates his glory, and it demonstrates his grace. Have you ever wondered why God chooses to use such unpowerful people as Christians to change the world? Paul even writes to the Corinthians. He says, you know that not many among you were noble. Not many of you came from great positions. Same as with us. Not many of us come from that kind of background. Why? Because God's power is made perfect through the weak. God's power is made manifest through those who are broken by sin and recognize that and realize they don't have anything to offer. But when they're willing to give it, God will use it in mighty ways. And he does here with the Messiah from the most inauspicious place. He brings forth the greatest ruler of all. This was the birthplace of David, and now he's telling his people that David's greatest descendant, the Messiah, would also be born in this tiny town. That is where God will bring forth the perfect ruler. But it's not only this small town that is of a humblest origin for the Messiah, for King Jesus. It's also his family. His family situation is humble. It's a carpenter and his young wife. They're peasants. These are not people of means. They do not have wealth. They led a life where they truly had to have faith in God for their daily bread. Every day they had to work in order to eat. Many of us work, we make more than we need to pay for the food of that day. Praise the Lord for that. But Jesus' family was not that. They didn't have political power. Joseph did not sit on the Sanhedrin. He didn't have religious power. He was not a rabbi. He was not a scribe. He was not a Pharisee. He didn't sit in any kind of position of power. But he would have been a faithful member of his local synagogue. He would have heard the word of God explained and read every Sabbath. He would have made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festivals and the times of sacrifice. He was a godly and loving man. The pages of Scripture make that very clear. Joseph was a godly man. But even though he was godly, he did not exert any kind of influence that we'll say the privileged classes did. When the Son of God took on flesh, he did not come to a wealthy, powerful family. He came to the lowest of the low, born in a place where livestock were kept, and he found his crib to be a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And let's not overlook the questionable appearance of Mary's pregnancy. Mary's pregnancy, this is the humblest of origins. When she was found to be with child, her betrothed, Joseph, knew that it wasn't his child. How could it be? He was a righteous and godly man. He and Mary had not done anything that would produce a child. And yet, here's Mary, pregnant. And so the questionable appearance of Jesus' birth caused a lot of consternation. It did in Joseph. In fact, we know that Joseph was going to quietly divorce Mary. Now, Joseph could have brought her to the council, could have brought her before the people and said, this woman has been adulterous. And that would have meant her death, because adultery was a capital crime. Would have meant her death. But Joseph was a godly man. He loved Mary. Even in that moment, he loved her so much, he was going to do this quietly so as not to bring any more shame, any more disrepute upon this young woman than was absolutely necessary. And it was in that that the angel of the Lord came and visited Joseph in a dream and explained to him what had really happened. But this background, this humblest of origins, was known even by the enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees knew this. They often mocked it in the pages of the gospel. Opponents of Christianity have throughout the years as well. In the second century, the pagan philosopher Celsus said that Jesus was the result of an adulterous relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier named Pantera. And the Jerusalem Talmud repeats this slander. There's zero evidence of it. Zero. It's made up from whole cloth. And yet it's repeated over and over. But we know from the pages of Scripture that Jesus had to be born of the virgin so that he could be the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So that he could be the one born of the virgin prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. So that he could be free from the stain of original sin. He alone free from the stain of original sin. And that humble appearance serves to magnify God's power and God's glory and God's grace. Because that which seemed to be the lowest of the low, from the lowest family, born in the lowest town, in the lowest and humblest of origins, would be the greatest ruler of all. That is Jesus. But though his human origins are lowly, his eternal origins are not. Look at what Micah says. He says, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The New American Standard Bible renders that last phrase, from the days of eternity. You see, the coming of Jesus was part of God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, I would even say it comes from before the beginning, from before time, from before creation. This was God's plan. It had always been his plan that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would take on flesh and that he would come to give his life a ransom for sinners. And that through faith in him, by God's grace, we would be saved. That was God's plan. Now, if you're like me, and I don't mean to insult you, but I have a little pea brain, and it is hard for me to wrap my head around the magnificence of that truth. That before there was even creation, when there was only the perfect harmony and fellowship of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when there was only those three, there were not even angels created. No heaven, no anything. This was the plan. This was the plan. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what to tell you. But the truth is that that is so mind-blowing, it has led many to come to some faulty understandings of who Jesus is. In fact, many have come to the conclusion that Jesus was actually created. This began early in the history of the church. A man by the name of Arius, who was a bishop in Antioch, he came to this conclusion, and he had good intentions. He wanted to honor God, and he wanted to honor Christ, certainly, but he was having trouble with this understanding, and so he came to the conclusion that Jesus must have been the first created being ever. And in fact, the teaching, the formulation of his teaching was there was a time when the sun was not. That was his teaching. And it was pretty popular. But it was leading to a lot of consternation and conflict among the churches of God spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so the Emperor Constantine calls for all of the leaders of the church to gather at a town called Nicaea in 325 AD and answer the question of the nature of Jesus. Who is he? Now, at that time, most of the people who were there believed Arius. They thought Arius was the way it was. And so that's the direction it looked like it was going to go. But there were at least two faithful men there, a man named Athanasius and a man named Nicholas. And these two men stood firm for the truth of Scripture. Even when all the people came to Athanasius, who was from Alexandria, they came to him and they said, Athanasius, you need to go along with this because the whole world stands against you. Athanasius's reply was so good. He said, then Athanasius stands against the whole world. If you're looking for a good kid's name, may I humbly suggest Athanasius. It's a good one. And then there was Nicholas. Nicholas, a man from Turkey, a leader of the church, who in the council, as Arius is speaking and explaining his position that Jesus was a created being, that he was not eternally God, Nicholas was so overcome, it says in some contemporary accounts, that he got up and began beating Arius about the head. Now, you may know Nicholas by another name, St. Nicholas, jolly old St. Nick. So this is your yearly reminder that Santa Claus was a heretic slapper. That's what he did. He stood firm for the truth. But you see, Jesus is not created. Jesus is, as the Council of Nicaea rightly recognized, he is very God of very God. He is not of similar substance to God. He did not become divine. He has always been divine, eternally divine. He is of the same substance as God. The Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are of the same substance. One God, three persons. Can I explain that to you fully? I cannot, nor will I even try for fear of going into heresy myself. But that is what Micah could talk about. He's the Ancient of Days. His coming forth is of old, of eternity past. Now, having seen his origins, both his human origin and his divine being, I want you to also see his authority, because he has an authority unlike any other. He has ultimate authority. Look in verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This coming king, this coming ruler, would stand in the power and strength of God himself. He does not rule through the typical means of human beings. That's something that Micah's original audience would have understood. That's something that we understand. Human rulers rule through human means. They engage in political intrigue and bickering and all of these different manipulations. But the king rules in the strength of the Lord and by the majesty of his name. Do you remember back when Moses was standing before the burning bush on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus? And God had told him to go to his people in Egypt and tell them they were to be free. And do you remember what Moses said in Exodus 3:13? It says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What Moses is asking is, by what authority do I have to tell these people that you have sent me? I can't just say, a burning bush told me. I have to give them your name. And look at what God said in response. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, God gave Moses the authority of his name, his personal covenant name, I am who I am. Jesus, the Messiah, the ruler, he exercises this same authority. Because the Messiah will be the ruler who exercises the strength of the Lord and rules in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. His rule is going to be universal. It's going to be over all. It reaches over all the earth. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Did you know there is nowhere in all creation that is not under the authority of King Jesus? Not one atom is rogue in all of creation. Every one of them is under the authority of Jesus Christ. What a blessing and what an assurance it is for us as believers to know that that's the truth. And did you know that even Satan, who is sometimes described as the prince of this world, is under the authority of Jesus Christ? It is for that reason that Luther would say, the devil is God's devil. The devil cannot do anything unless permitted to by God. That is an amazing assurance for us. So his authority is ultimate, but it's not only ultimate, it's protecting as well. He's described here as a shepherd who is standing watch over the flock of God. Last week we saw how the Messiah was going to be God's shepherd, who shepherds his people, and we see that in Micah's text this morning as well. But I want you to see from our text this morning that this means that those who are under his careful and loving watch are protected and secure. They shall dwell secure. Think about that in the context of the passage that we have. The people of Judah did not feel secure. They were surrounded on all sides by nations who were enemies, strong nations. You had the Assyrians to the north. You had the Babylonians to the east. You had the Egyptians to the south. Everywhere they looked, there were enemies at the gates. And so they were looking for protection, and they sought that kind of protection and security, not from God, who promised it to them, but from alliances and allegiances to the nations around them and to their gods. There's a reason they chased after the Baals and the Asherahs and the Molechs. It is because they did not believe that Yahweh would be their ultimate protector. Do we not do the same thing so often? We seek our assurance and security in any number of trappings from this world, like wealth and material possessions and political power and alliances. And do you know what happens with that? Every single one of them fails. Show me one nation that has stood the test of time. They don't. They all fail. Eventually, they all fail. But there is one who never fails. There is one who will never fail us, and that is Jesus Christ. And those who belong to his flock enjoy the security of being held in his hand. They will persevere to the end. That doesn't mean that there won't be trials and persecutions and difficult times here, but it does mean that their eternal status as the children of God, as co-heirs with Christ, will never fail. Amen. Praise God for that. Those who put their trust in human rulers have no such hope. But the kingdom of God will never fail. It will never fall. And those who are in it will remain so through all eternity. Now, finally, this coming king whom Micah prophesied would be the source of everlasting peace. That's what we see at the beginning of verse 5. And he shall be their peace. They longed for it. You kind of feel the crescendo of Micah's words here, don't you? He's been building up to this point, to the point where he says, and he will be their peace. Do you want peace? I want peace. It's an elusive concept in our world, not just today, but throughout all history. War and violence against one another has characterized the history of humanity since Cain and Abel. It has been going on. Turmoil exists in every human society, whether it's in cultures that are more primitive or those that consider themselves more advanced. There's turmoil, there's conflict, there's violence. It's everywhere. And those ancient Hebrews to whom Micah prophesied would have known this as well. As I mentioned, the Assyrians were to the north, the Babylonians were to the east, the Egyptians were to the south, and they all had eyes on Israel. They all had eyes on that. But when the promised ruler came, he would be their peace. This is not just internal peace. He is speaking of an external peace as well. That's why Isaiah prophesies in 9:6, amongst all those titles given to the Messiah, Prince of Peace is listed among there. You know, right now, there are so many wars going on. We know of these. Two of the big ones. We know Gaza and Israel, Ukraine and Russia. But go to Africa, Sudan, Nigeria. Yeah, just about everywhere you go, there's conflict, there's war. And there are many who are seeking to bring about peace. It's a noble desire, I believe. But so many times, the desire to pursue peace is so that they get recognition. Maybe they get an award, a prize from some prestigious organization. How many of those pieces have ever lasted? None. None. Not because peace isn't desirable, not because people don't want it, but they're looking for it in the wrong place. The only peace that can come that is permanent is when Christ is at the center of it. Only through him and his rule in the hearts of those he has redeemed can peace exist. You've probably seen that little bumper sticker or billboard that says, No Christ, N-O, Christ, no peace, N-O, peace. No Christ, K-N-O-W, no K-N-O-W, peace. That's the truth. In the first advent, when Jesus came in that humblest of ways and took on flesh, born, laid in a manger, he inaugurated the kingdom. And he, through his sacrifice, we now have peace with God, the greatest peace of all. Praise God for that. But we long for his second advent. We long for his return, when King Jesus will come and bring true peace. Let me tell you something. If you're seeking peace in any other way, if our rulers are seeking peace in any other way, it will fall short. It will fail. It will eventually fall apart, even if it's productive for a moment, successful for a moment. It will fall apart. Apart from Jesus. But I also have to tell you, if you're waiting for that second advent to make peace with God, it will be too late. He's given us the chance to be at peace with God now, that our enmity with God be put aside, that we no longer be children of wrath, but we be children of God, co-heirs with Christ through his redemptive blood. It's the only way. There is no other. And so this morning, as the praise team comes, we're going to sing one last song. Hark the Herald Angels. What a beautiful song that is, too. Rich in theology. Would you come? Would you give your life to Christ? Would you truly know peace? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have sent Jesus to be the ruler. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And Lord, there have been many false messiahs throughout the history of this world. But praise God, we know the true one. Lord, I pray this morning that if anyone is here and doesn't have that peace with you through Jesus, that today would be the day they truly know it. Because they repent, turn away from their rebellion, and turn to you. Lord, we ask your Spirit to regenerate their hearts now, to draw them to yourself, so that we may rejoice over the lost one who has been found, the one who is destined for hell, but is now redeemed, all for your great glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.